You are listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we hope and pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen.
Well, hello. I'm Phil's friend, Gary. I know a lot of you guys from former days at Edwards Road, and it's good to see some familiar faces. This isn't quite the same as standing in front of a dozen third and fourth graders. Actually, it's a lot less intimidating. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. Go ahead. Yes. The only kids who have to stay and get bored are mine, so the rest of them can be better entertained. Anyway, I did want to say to Phil, even though he's not here, I really appreciate the opportunity to be here and come and speak to you guys. Hopefully the Lord has got something to say. I would like to take just a minute and open us up in prayer, if I could. Father God, Lord, there is, as I said this morning to you, nothing more impotent than the words of Gary Mendelson, and there is nothing more powerful than the words of God. So I pray today that you would give me your words, that I wouldn't have any of my own, and the words that you give me, Father God, would reach down into the hearts of everybody here, and that because you know what they need, they would touch a need, and they would awaken a desire, Father God, that can never be quenched. And I pray this in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. All right. I did talk to Phil when he told me, or he asked me to come and talk to you, about what it was that he was going to be talking about the weeks prior. So I know you guys have just gone through a series on evangelism and on your missions emphasis and your focus. So I thought you might find this interesting. I did an experiment on my kids last week, and kids are great, and not a medical experiment. kids are good because, not because they give you great wisdom, they might by accident, but usually they just don't know enough to give you the answer you think you want to hear. So when you ask them something, they'll give you a fairly straightforward answer. So I said to my youngest, I said, Matthew, he's almost nine. I said, Matthew, I want to see what your first reaction is to these two statements. Statement number one was, Jesus Christ has died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sin. And if you accept that payment, you will have your sins forgiven and you will spend eternity in heaven with him. And I said, okay, so your reaction is? And I think it was something along the lines of, well, that's nice. Can I go play now? and I said, okay, reaction number one. I said, statement number two. Publishers Clearing House has just awarded you $1 million. Now, of course, he knew it wasn't true, but you could see the imagination on his face. And you could see the wheels turning, thinking, you know, how many Game Boy games can I get for $1 million? Hey, Matthew, how many bouncy balls do you think you could get for $1 million? We figured out on that he can get 250 for 13. So, how many bouncy balls? Anyway, so you could see the gears going on in his head. And then I said to him, well, remember, Matthew, that if you die, you don't get to take the $1 million with you. And he's like, I said, so which do you think is more important? And, you know, he's like struggling there for a minute. But he's like, oh, yeah, okay, eternal life would be better. I said, well, if eternal life is better, then why didn't you get as excited about that as you did about the $1 million? And then all of a sudden the light bulb goes on in his head and he's like, oh, now I know what answer I'm supposed to have given. And he starts doing some backpedaling and, you know, well, I really was excited. I just didn't show it as much. And I'm like, yeah, right. And so I did the same thing with my eldest. He came into the room and I said, Ian, let me ask you. I asked him the same questions. And his response was pretty much the same thing. Now, he did have an interesting justification. He said, you know, I just can't relate to the eternal life thing. You know, the $1 million, I can relate to that. But the eternal life, maybe. And, you know, he's got a point. I mean, most kids, you know, they think they're going to live forever. You know, and they have no real concept of death. So I can understand. You know, kids wouldn't fully appreciate all of the implications that are going on there. So I thought, okay, well, what about adults? So I thought, well, maybe I can do a little impromptu survey here. So let me see if I can run through, see if which one of these images sort of represents you. Is it this one or this one? How about which one of these two would you say? That one or that one? How about these two? That one or that one? And this one or this one? Which do you think? That's my little impromptu survey. You know, Phil's favorite story about me, let's see if I've got that. Here we go. Phil's favorite story, or one of his favorite stories about me, is when he was at Edwards Road Baptist Church, he led a Sunday school class. And one day, a fella came to his Sunday school class who didn't know the Lord. And he led this man to Jesus Christ that very day. Surprise, surprise for Phil, right? and he took this man around the church during that worship service, and then came back in the evening service, and he was introducing him. Now, keep in mind that he's telling these people that this man has accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior that very day, something that the angels in heaven are throwing a party over. So, you know, sort of similar to the father who threw the party for the prodigal son when he returned. And so Phil's introducing this guy, and he's getting more and more frustrated because the most potent response he's receiving is, "Well, that's nice. Hi, good for you. How are you doing?" And that was the most energetic people got. And he was getting more and more frustrated as he would introduce these people to this man to these people and get something anywhere from politeness to, you know, to almost apathy, I guess. And then I showed up and he introduced him to me, and I just exploded all over the guy. I told him that he was my brother. I hugged him. I said, "There's a party in heaven for you." And, you know, just, I was absolutely over the moon. Pumped his hand like I was priming a pump. You know, I mean, just really gushed. And, you know, Phil was like, "Finally, somebody." But can I be honest? I was faking it. And, you know, Phil actually didn't know this until he read the notes for this sermon. So, but I was faking it. I knew, well, not completely, I guess. I knew in my head what this man had done. I knew how important it was that he had done the most important thing in his life. He had given Jesus his sins and gotten them paid for. And so I knew that I ought to be hooting and hollering for the whole world to hear. And so that's what I did. I made a big fuss over it. But I had to manufacture some of the emotions. In fact, I had to manufacture a lot of the emotions. They weren't automatic. They weren't there. And so, you know, I sort of faked it. And there's a reason why I faked it. And I think, first of all, the guy needed to know that he'd done something more important than take out the trash. You know, and so if there was anybody going to fake it, you know, somebody needed to. You know, even if it was fake, somebody needed to get excited about that. The second thing is now I can live my life free of the guilt and shame of faking it now because I've confessed. And so, by the way, can Phil excommunicate in this? You know, does he have that authority? Okay, good. All right. Well, I'm safe then. what's my point in telling you that? Well, I guess the question I want to ask you is, do you feel like you ought to be more excited about your faith, about what Christ has done? Do you feel like you ought to have more joy of your salvation? That, you know, that sometimes it's like, I know how big and important this is, but I don't seem to have all the emotion there that I think I ought to have. You know how amazing it is to me that when I read through Scripture, I see that in myself, and I see it in other people. In fact, sometimes when I look around the folk at my church, you know, some of the expressions are not out of place at some funerals I've been to. And I think, Lord, what are we doing differently? Because I go to the Scriptures, and I read through the Scriptures, and I see what Jesus did back in Galilee. And I challenge you, go take a look at some of the Scriptures that, about Jesus and his ministry on this earth. How long was his ministry? Anybody know? Yes, Matthew.
3 years.
Good for you. See, I planted. anyway, yeah, it was 3 years. That's all it was. But I went through and I took a look at some of the... let's see if I can do this. I took a look at some of the verses that talked about the effect Jesus had on the people he came in contact with. Matthew 4:25, and there followed him great multitudes of people. Now, you see that term, I use the King James because I like King James in this particular case, but I use all the other versions too. 9 separate times in the Gospels you see that term, great multitudes. Did you know that in that period of 3 years, at the height of Jesus' ministry, if you pay attention, you'll realize that Jesus actually had a following that rivaled some of the biggest mega churches in America? I mean, he fed 5,000, right? Well, that was 5,000 men. That wasn't counting the women and kids. And that was at the height of his ministry. I mean, that's a huge... And now, with all due respect to Willow Creek Community and, you know, Rick Warren and all those, you know, mega church leaders, they've got air-conditioned buildings, they've got nice, comfortable pews. Where were these people? They had to walk miles out into the wilderness with no food and sit outside and listen to Jesus with no acoustics and no sound system. And we're talking 10,000, 12,000 people. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? How what effect Jesus had that he could attract those kind of crowds? I bet you we didn't think about it. You haven't thought about that. But you know what? Jesus could have had as big a church as he wanted. He could have had 20, 30, 50, 100,000 people if he wanted. The reason why it didn't grow bigger is because Jesus preached some of the hardest sermons you have ever heard in your life. In fact, he offended absolutely everyone. Not just the Pharisee, he offended everyone to the point where most of his followers left. He was left with a dozen at the end. Barely that. All right, how about another one? Let's see. Matthew 7:28, the people were astonished. Matthew 9:8, they marveled and glorified God. Has Jesus astonished and marveled you recently? How about this one? But when they saw, this is talking about the Pharisees and those who were resisting Jesus. It says, when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes. The Pharisees were afraid of the followers of Jesus. Is anybody careful not to say anything bad about Jesus or take his name in vain around you because of your zealousness for him? Now, I know we're not supposed to be like the Muslims, go out and kill people because, you know, you say something bad about Muhammad and make a little Muhammad doll or something. But, you know, are people careful because you are so zealous for Jesus? You feeling guilty yet? Kidding. how about this one? Luke 8:19, and then his mother and his brothers came, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. They couldn't even get close to him because the people were crowding around him so much. How about this? Mark 5:31. But his disciples said to him, you see the multitudes thronging around you, and you say, who touched me? This is the time when the woman who had the bleeding disorder for years, she just managed to reach out and touch the edge of his robe, and Jesus felt power leave his body. And he turned around, and he was like, okay, who touched me? And his disciples are looking around and seeing these people literally, you know, they were right in his face. And they're like, Jesus, what are you talking about? Everybody's touching you. So you get the impression how close they were to him. Now, what about this? And it came to pass as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. They pressed upon him. Last one here. And then the multitudes came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. When was the last time Phil couldn't get his lunch down because of all the people wanting to get to him? Well, that's the way it was with Jesus and the disciples. I just thought I'd show you a picture. There's the multitude pressing in. Now, that happens to be at a funeral recently. But imagine instead of a vehicle, instead of a hearse there, imagine that's Jesus in the midst of that. Imagine how claustrophobic you'd feel in the midst of that. Now, what do we crowd around about? I think that was from Best Buy. All right, let me try this one. Mark 3:9. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. These people are dangerously out of control. I mean, Jesus had to have an exit strategy. Are you getting a sense that Jesus may be arousing some passion in these people? How about this one? When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain himself to be alone. These people were so out of control. I mean, this wasn't a congregation. This was a mob. They were ready to revolt against Herod and the Romans. At a snap of his fingers, Jesus could have started civil war right there and then. He had to make a concerted effort not to have the people who were following him throw themselves on Roman swords. And when they could not get near him, this is my favorite. I love this one. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. They were tearing the roofs off of houses to get to Jesus. That's the kind of behavior that you see in life and death situations. When somebody yells fire in a crowded theater. You know, that's the absolute extreme behavior. Jesus aroused such passion in these people. He awoke such a desperate, desperate need in people's lives that they were tearing the roofs off of houses to get to him. They were trampling one another to touch his robe. What's my point in telling you that? The question is, do we feel that way? Does Jesus make us that out of control? I'm trying to think. There's a story that I had in my head about. Have you ever heard the story about the manufacturing plant? They had an incredibly expensive piece of equipment that went wrong. Nobody in the plant knew how to fix it, so they called in an outside expert. And the outside expert came in, reached into his tool pouch. Everybody's standing around watching him, and he just takes the front cover off this machine. He reaches into his tool pouch, and he grabs a tiny little hammer. And he reaches way down into the bowels of the machine and just gives a one part, a little tap right there. He pulls his arm back out, puts the cover back on, turns the machine on, vroom, away it goes. Runs like a dream, like it never run before. He turns around, hands the plant manager a bill. $1,000, please. Plant manager's like, excuse me, that took you, what, 2 minutes? That's the equivalent of a $30,000 an hour rate. I don't see that happening. I want an itemized bill. So the guy said, all right. He pulls out an itemized bill. Labor for hammering, $1. Knowing precisely where to hammer, $999. That's Jesus, isn't it? He knows exactly where to touch you, exactly what to say, exactly what to do to reach down and meet you at your point of most profound need. So here's my question. Does Jesus make you feel that way? Does he make you that out of control? Phil was telling you guys the past few weeks that you're going to be ambassadors for Christ, going to tell a lost world about Jesus. Do you expect that reaction from those people that you're going on mission trips to see? Are they going to tear the roof off of this place to get a piece of what you've got? Don't you wish it were so? Don't you really wish that we could be that passionate about Jesus? Do you want me to tell you how you can be? Let me just say this. Jesus has an immense compassion for you. He wants to be the ultimate fulfillment of everything your heart desires. You know how I know? Let me see if I can pull these up. There we go. Psalm 103, you remember that one? Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. There's verse 5 right there. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Psalm 34:7, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Psalm 24, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. Psalm 145:19, what the wicked dread will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. Proverbs 10:24. Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is the tree of life. Now Jesus knows, and those of us who are his followers know, that before he can meet those desires, before he can satisfy your greatest needs, he's got to satisfy one big need, and that is your sin. He's got to deal with that first. Why is that? Well, because he's God, and God can't turn a blind eye to sin. He can't turn his back on it. He can't pretend it's not there. He can't shove it in a closet. He's got to deal with it because he's God, because he's holy, and because if he didn't, you'd never be able to stand in his presence. If you tried, you'd be burnt to a crisp. Perfection cannot tolerate the existence of imperfection in its presence. It just can't. And we all know that. And so God has to do something about our sin. If he didn't and you got to heaven, the first thing you did when Jesus showed up is you'd run away. What was the first thing Adam and Eve did in the garden when after they'd sinned, when God showed up? What did they do? They ran and hid, didn't they? It's okay, Matthew. I'll let you answer the next question. I mean, how much fun would heaven be if, you know, every time Jesus came around the corner, we all scattered like cockroaches when he turned the light on? You know? God's got to do something about that. And, you know, and if we're going to live for all eternity in heaven, he's got to do some radical changes in me and radical changes in you so that we don't ruin the place the way we've ruined this one. It's not complicated. So he's got to deal with that. And he has, hasn't he? He's a good God, and he's a powerful God, and he's a smart God, and he figured out a way that he put all of that sin on his son Jesus. And he died on the cross and paid that penalty. And if we accept that payment on our behalf, he forgives us our sin, and we escape that judgment that he's got to do, he's got to perform on sin. That's the gospel, right? Isn't that what we teach a lost world? Yes and no. That is the gospel. It's very important, but it's not the whole gospel. There's more than that. There's more to it than that. Psalm 111:10 says this, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." Now, if you don't mind me paraphrasing, that verse is simply saying this, if you're scared because you're in serious trouble because of your sin, great. That's the beginning of wisdom. If you're not even afraid of God, you're not real smart. But if you're afraid because of what God's going to do to you because of your sin, good. Be afraid. But then let that fear drive you to the one and only solution, Jesus. But is that it? Is that the end? No. What does the verse say? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. You see, people, the cross wasn't the end. That wasn't the ultimate purpose. The cross was a means to an end. How do I know? Because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross wasn't the be-all and end-all. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. What joy? The joy of having a relationship with you. That joy. So the cross, yes, sin is important. The cross was important. You had to get past that hurdle. But somehow we just seem to get stuck there. We think it's all about our sin, and it's all about... And Jesus is saying, I paid the penalty for your sin. And if you've accepted that payment, your sin's paid for. It's done. Move on. Move on. Can I tell you a little bit about my story? When I first gave my heart to the Lord, and I accepted that payment for my sin when I was a sophomore in college. But I'll tell you, the next 10 years of my life, I would say I wouldn't have witnessed to anyone, because I wouldn't have wished my life on a dog. I was miserable because I couldn't get past my sin. Now, I had the Spirit of God dwelling in me. I was going to heaven. My sins were forgiven, yes. But I couldn't personally get past them. I was still dealing with this flesh. I was still dealing with my old tendencies. I was still dealing with my incredibly self-destructive behavior. I was still dealing with my crummy self-image and all of the things and all the baggage that I had brought with me up until that point. So I had the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. I couldn't enjoy sin, but I still had this flesh and I couldn't stop sinning. That's a miserable, miserable place to be. And I was there for so long. Oh gosh, I was there for so long. But you know what? You know what I really wanted? Deep down inside, the most depth, the deepest core of who I was, what I really wanted was for somebody to put up with me. Somebody who could deal with my repeated screw-ups and not lose patience. Somebody who wouldn't turn their back and just add to my guilt and shame by saying, how could you? Again? Somebody whose acceptance of me was so immense that I could never reach the end of it. That's what I wanted. That's what I desperately wanted. And I honestly couldn't believe that somebody could love me that much. But do you know, it's taken a long time, but Jesus has convinced me that he is that one. Let me show you how he did it. Way back when at the very beginning of my walk with him, I was struggling with some fear and doubt. And just feelings of worthlessness and just not really believing that God could love me. And I wouldn't recommend this as a study method, but I did the flip the Bible open thing. And it literally fell open on Psalm 136. Have you ever read that? Every other line in Psalm 136 says, and his love endures forever. And his love endures forever. He told me 26 times that he loved me. Is that going to reinforce to a man in the midst of his doubt? Absolutely it is. Another time I was in Greenville, North Carolina. And same situation, I was feeling at the absolute lowest. And I've made a commitment that I wasn't going to listen to secular music anymore. I was just going to listen to Christian music. And I could not for the life of me find a Christian radio station. Went through FM from the lowest to the highest. Couldn't find. I flipped to the AMs. I finally found a country Christian station. Now, it's not my favorite style of music, but I listened to it. And I honestly do not know. I swear, I think this thing had a broadcast range of like 3 blocks. I mean, it was just this, I barely get it in. And I don't remember the name of the song. I just remember the line that he would rather die than live in heaven without me. Oh, do you think that helped me feel valuable at that moment? He just reached me. He just found a way to reach me, and he used that song to do it. Now, here's another one. This one requires that I confess a sin to you. It's okay. The statute of limitations ran out on this one, too. So, I have absolutely no internal self-discipline. I mean, none. My dad, he has more internal self-discipline in his pinky than I've demonstrated my entire life. I'm not quite sure whether I might be adopted. I just don't see how it's possible to have a father that's that self-disciplined and be totally lacking in that trait myself. I think it's genetically impossible. But anyway, despite my lineage, I have absolutely no internal self-discipline. And after I barely managed to scrape through college, God gave me a job with, listen to this, absolutely no external accountability. None. After I was a salesman, that was a job he gave, and after I went through sales training, my boss worked with me out in the field for one half of a day. And I never saw my boss again, or any boss, for the next 2 years. They never came to work with me. As I said, I had no external accountability. And a guy who has no internal self-discipline and no external accountability, what do you think I'm going to do? Yeah, I'm going to goof off big time. And there were days when I wouldn't go to work. I wouldn't leave the house, sit and read a book. I would travel to a town, and I swear to you, I would check into the hotel, and I'd stay in the hotel room the entire time I was there, check out when I was supposed to leave, and I'd go home. Now, you'd think that's fun, but it wasn't. I was miserable. I was so guilt-ridden. I was so full of shame, so disgusted with myself for the way I behaved. It was just absolutely horrible. And on top of that, you'd think eventually I'd get found out. Eventually the numbers just wouldn't be there. But you know what? I mean, I didn't break any company records, but the numbers would just, they'd just keep coming in. I even got a couple of awards, gotten a promotion. And you'd think that made me feel good. No, that made me feel even worse. I felt so incredibly guilty for what I was doing. And I also thought, this is, you know, God's right around the corner. And he is going to lower the boom on me any day. And boy, when he does, I'm going to get it. I would scare myself to death. Till one day, I don't know why he picked this day, but one day he said, Gary, I'm going to explain to you why I've done this. And I didn't hear an audible voice, but I'll tell you, he opened my eyes. And he said, Gary, you would have screwed up any job I gave you. You would have screwed up and goofed off and gotten fired. I gave you a job to where you could get away with it until such time as I could change that about you. Is that a God of love or what? Is that grace? Do you know how long he put up with me? 8 years. 8 years he blessed me. 8 years, I threw that blessing back in his face. 8 years, he didn't lose patience with me. Not once. Last one. I'm driving down the road to Charleston. I'm 385. I'm listening to my favorite preacher, Steve Brown. And he says something. I honestly don't even remember what he said now. He just said something incredibly profound about God's love. And I said, I cried out, I said, God, do you really love me that much? Do you really love me that much? And the second I said that, the instant I said that, I drove past this sign. I mean, the second I drove past that sign, I'll tell you, I don't know how I kept the car on the road. I honestly do not know how that car stayed on the road. I said, God, okay, I believe you. I believe you. You really do love me. I believe you. He convinced me. He reached down and he touched me at my point of most profound need. Do you think I would tear the roof off of a building to get to him? You bet I would. You bet I would. That, my friends, is the gospel. That's the gospel. But you know what the best part is? Whereas before, I wouldn't have shared Jesus. Save my life. Now you can't shut me up. You can't shut me up. Why? Is it because I've been to an evangelism class and I've learned how to share my faith? No. Is it because I've been studying the Bible for 20 years and I can answer all the skeptics? No. It's because I went to him and I let him love me. That's why. And because I did that, he's given me two things. He's given me, number one, heaven on earth. And that's a whole nother sermon. I'd love to share you what I mean by that. But number two, he's given me something of valuable, something of value to give to a lost world. Let me explain what I mean by that. See if I can do this. This is Jesus. This is Jesus preaching the gospel. This is the gospel according to Jesus. He is at the last day of a seven-day feast, one of the biggest celebrations the Jews had. It's called the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, several different names for it, but it's a week-long feast. And they party for seven straight days. If you're into religion, they got religion out the wazoo. I mean, they've got religious ritual as much as you want. They've got food, they've got partying, they've got social activities, they got everything. You can stuff yourself silly with whatever it is that you want. Jesus showed up. And at the very last day, the biggest day of the feast, he stands up and he says, "Now, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Is he talking about physical thirst? No. Let me paraphrase this one. He was saying, look, you've had your fill of religion. You've had your fill of social. You've had your fill of you've gratified all the desires that you want to gratify. Now, if that didn't satisfy, if you're still hungry, if you still want something, come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. And then, if you do that, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Not just a cupful, but rivers of living water. That's me. He has filled me and satisfied my desires and quenched my thirst. And now, not because of Gary Mendelsohn by any stretch of the imagination, I get to quench the thirst of those I come in contact with. Isn't that a blessing? Let me challenge those of you who are here who've never had Jesus do that for you. You've spent most of your life trying to satisfy your own needs and desires with your own limited resources. And so far, you've run out of resource before you've run out of desire. Or how about this? Most of the time, you can't even articulate what you want. You can't even put it into words. You don't even know what you want. You think you do. You think you know what you want. But then when you get what you think you want, what happens? It wasn't as good as you thought it was. It didn't quite satisfy the way you thought it would. Or the feeling doesn't last. It satisfies for a minute, but you know what? Now you need something more to see if you can fill that emptiness with something. Or how about this? The consequences were so bad, it just wasn't worth it. Yeah, you got what you wanted. What cost? If you're old enough, You've tried to satisfy your own desire and failed so many times that you've just flat given up hope that you're ever going to satisfy your desire. Or how about this? What you really want is so far beyond your reach, you have no hope. No hope whatsoever. The best you can do is just to see if you can get that rose to die in your heart. That's it. That's the best you can expect. Are you there? Well, let me take you to one or two more passages of Scripture and show you what Jesus did for somebody who was there. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Excuse me? That seems a little harsh, Jesus. Seems a little cruel to ask a question like that. It's like going up to a guy in a wheelchair and saying, "Hey, you want to get up and stretch your legs?" I mean, that's cruel. That's mocking somebody in their brokenness. That's the way it comes across. But we know Jesus. He's not cruel. He's not insensitive. So what conclusion do we come to? If Jesus asked the question needed to be asked. Do you think after 38 years, the guy had given up hope? Do you think maybe Jesus asked the question to reawaken that hope in his heart? To fulfill it? How about this? As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Hello, they're blind. What do you think they want you to do? That same question again. It's the same question again. If Jesus asked the question needed to be asked. So I ask, or I challenge you, stop. And if you don't have a pen or paper or whatever, just in your mind, write these down. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Go deep down inside. I'll tell you, I'm walking on dangerous ground. I'm putting Jesus on the spot here. Go deep down inside, because Jesus isn't into satisfying tawdry lusts or petty little whims. Jesus wants to meet you at the point of your most profound need. So don't waste his time with anything less than that. Go deep. Explore your heart and answer that question. What do I want Jesus to do for me? And then, do you want to be healed? Dare you awaken that deepest desire of your heart? Dare you trust Jesus with that? Like I said, I'm on dangerous ground here. I'm putting him on the spot, big time. But I'll tell you this. I can testify that Jesus has met me at my point of most profound need and continues to do it. He has awoken a passion inside of me that I had no idea existed.
boy, do I love him for it. And now I get to go awaken that passion in others. Wow, what a gift. So let me ask you this. Do you want Jesus to be the satisfaction of your deepest desire? Do you want to reach a lost world for Jesus? Well, you cannot give what you do not have. So go to Jesus and get filled, get satisfied. And when you do, go out to a lost world. Now, I'll tell you, I am not the only person in here who knows this. I know who else does. I know there are people in here who've experienced this. Who believes Moose has had his desires filled by Jesus? Can you tell? Do you want what Moose has? Then go to Jesus and get loved. And then take it to the world. Let's pray. Jesus, I put you on the spot. But you come through for me, and I'm expecting great things for these people too. So open their eyes and show them the greatest need of their heart, and then fill it. Fill it, Father God, to overflowing, so that their thirst is quenched, and they get to have rivers of living water flowing out of them to satisfy a desperately thirsty world. Thank you, Jesus, for this opportunity. Bless these words. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. More teaching resources are available from our website at lifepointcc.org. If this broadcast has been a blessing to you today, we would love to hear from you. You can contact us directly from our website, or you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening. May God bless you.